us online, welcome also. Love to have you. Special shout out to my friend down in Pueblo West, Eduardo. Hi, Eddie. How are you? Good seeing you. We are in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 32 tonight. It is sometimes a bit of a trap for Christians to avoid the Old Testament because they don't understand it, and it's full of history, and it is not in strictly chronological order from Genesis to Malachi in the Old Testament. So sometimes Christians have a difficult time figuring out what time period are we talking about. These guys come first, they come last. What's the deal? And I understand that. Sometimes just a good study Bible with some footnotes in the bottom of it is sometimes very helpful navigating those kind of difficult waters. But as we come to Isaiah 32, understand just a couple of things. If you know nothing about history or the original language, if you don't know any of that, and I totally get that, understand this. Jesus loves you. And because he does, he's got a future for you that's yet future of us tonight that is more incredible than any of us can imagine. And I've got a great imagination. But the Bible says you don't have any idea how good it's going to be, how wonderful it's going to be. And in fact, the study of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, to me, it helps balance out all of the bad stuff that happens in a fallen world. I mean, you are wonderful people. You are good people, and bad things happen to good people sometimes. It's not because you sinned. It's not because you messed up. And I know the question is always, why? Why does this happen to good people? Because Satan is still alive and well. And now that you've become a Christian, I mean, he didn't like you before. He hates your guts. Now, let me tell you that. He couldn't keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. You accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So he wants to, number one, keep you ignorant of your future in Christ Jesus, keep you in the depths of despair because of all of the garbage that happens in this world. But when Satan is trying to do a tap dance on your head, remind yourself to look up. Look up, because Jesus is coming soon. Three times in the last chapter of the Holy Bible, he says, I'm coming soon. What it means is when these end time events come to pass, as we see them today out there with global upheaval and unrest in the Middle East, the global economic situation, I think the world is just about ripe for the coming Antichrist. But the church gets taken out of here first. I am not looking for the revelation of the Antichrist. I'm looking for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because it's not until 2 Thessalonians 2 says, it's not until you and I are taken out of here that the Antichrist is revealed. Amen. So stop trying. I mean, in the past, the church said, oh, the Antichrist is none other than Caesar Nero. And down through the ages, everybody has guessed at it. Who cares? We're not going to be here. We'll be watching it from the theater seats up above, you know. But we don't have to wonder about these things. I know there seems to be a lot of judgment in many of the major prophets, especially of the Old Testament. Know this, you will not be judged. All of your sins have already been judged. Jesus died for those sins. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So as much as the enemy wants to keep you tied to a dysfunctional past, and didn't we all have that? We only varied in kind and degree, but we all sinned and fell short of the glory of God. Satan wants to tie us to that past. But all things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I'm not a perfect creation, but I'm moving in that direction. And someday that process will be completed. The world is ripe for judgment. By and large, you and I make up a very small remnant on planet Earth today. What percentage of the Earth's population you figure is Christian? No. I don't mean a part of a Christian religion, or they're not Buddhist, or Shinto, or Taoist, so they're a Christian by default. What percentage of the Earth's population you figure is Christian? Maybe 1%? You think 10? You think 5? 0.0001. Yeah. I don't know. In looking up those figures this afternoon, There was one source that says, well, 31.8% of the planet today claims to be Christian. Well, there's the operative word. It's a big difference between claiming to be Christian and actually being a Christian. Well, that's exactly right. There's a lot of things. You know, another percentage I read said no more than 1.32% of the Earth's population is legitimate, born-again Christian, Spirit-filled. That's a big difference between somebody who goes to some big monastic church and swings smelly pots around and listens to homilies in a language they can't understand. But I think that regardless of what percentage you affix it to, you and I are in the minority. Yes. We are in the minority. And Satan is doing everything he can to snuff out the church. And if he can't snuff out the church, he will do everything he can to rob you of the joy of your salvation. Your strength is in Jesus Christ. And those that wait upon the Lord, like we sang, and it comes right out of Isaiah chapter 40, those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not grow tired and walk and not be weary. Boy, that what a wonderful promise. That my strength, this side of glory, is in my relationship with Him. I'll tell you what, any relationship needs the investment of your time and energy, doesn't it? Whether you're married or not, relationships at work, it requires communication on both sides. We got to do that with God. We talk to Him. It's called prayer. We praise His holy name. It's called praise and worship. You know, but you're not limited to just when we come to church to do that. You can surrender afresh to the Lordship of Jesus every day. You say, I'm not a good reader. I don't know where to begin in the Bible. Begin in the Gospel of John. Start in chapter 1. Read it slow enough it makes sense to you. There's some great translations out there. Don't get hung up on what translation. Pick one up that you can read. Everybody's got a different reading level. That's fine. But the one that you put into practice is the one I want you reading most. Any of the translations out there today can lead you to faith in Christ Jesus. You're already there, but you got to be built up in the Word of God. It's like my baby granddaughter, 7 months old, just had this past week, and why I was absent was she had open heart surgery. I don't know if you've ever seen a 7-month-old baby split open from here to the bottom and had her pulled back with retractors so they could operate on a heart that was the size of a walnut. But she was in heart failure. Tell you what, those kind of things, bad things that happen to good people, put you on your prayer bones. We were praying like crazy. First of all, that she'd survive the operation. She was 7 hours in that operation. Twice they had to put her on a heart-lung bypass machine. Now, I've never been there. You've never been there, most likely. And this 7-month-old little infant, you think, what did she do? It's a sinful, fallen world. She didn't do nothing. She didn't deserve what's happening to her. Why did God allow it? I suspect there were a lot of lessons. The doctor that did her surgery was a bona fide, born-again, Spirit-filled Christian. Prayed with him before, during, and after the surgery. You know, trusting God for a successful outcome in these things. And despite the fact, the man said, I've been doing this 30 years, and I do 4 of these surgeries a week. I'm the best there is, this side of the Mississippi River, all the way to California. But I'm depending upon God, the great physician, to do a miracle work, whether through my scalpel or her recovery. She's home tonight. Amen. She came home yesterday afternoon, a little short stint in the ICU. And so bad things happen to us for reasons we can't always explain, but we can embrace. Here's what Satan wants to do, is get you mad when the bad times hit. Mad at God. Angry at God. Why? Demanding an answer, shaking your fist at heaven. That's what Satan wants. God allows these things in our lives, not to destroy our faith, but that we fall on our knees and we give Him glory and honor and praise for an outcome not yet seen. That's called faith. Do you believe that God loves you? He does. Do you believe that heaven's coming? It is. And we claim these things by faith. He's watching over me every moment of every day. Well, what I've got a taste of in Isaiah 32 is a time when Jesus Christ Himself will rule on a throne over all of the earth from Jerusalem itself in a rebuilt temple that is not there yet today. Ezekiel talks about that temple in great detail. I won't bore you with those details tonight because it's not the thrust of our study. But there is going to be a temple rebuilt. It will probably not be rebuilt while we are here. Okay? But it's interesting to me that the temple was the rallying point for the entire nation. They worshiped God. It was the country's faith in God that held that nation together. And it's what's causing our nation to fall apart tonight. A lack of faith. A lack of unity that comes from faith. We have so more violence and more division in our country today than at any time, at least since the Civil War. It's unprecedented. There's so much anger out there. So many road rage incidents, murders, right here in our own town in Pueblo. Things like this never used to happen around these parts. It makes me hungry for heaven. And verse 1 of chapter 32 in Isaiah reminds me, behold, or see, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. There's a separation between the two because there's only going to be one king. His name is Jesus. He will rule over all of the nations of the earth. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess, because he is Lord. And they will have to acknowledge that in that day and age. He will be a benevolent dictator. What's wrong with democracy, you say? Democracy only works as long as 51% of the people still love God and are walking in righteousness. As soon as it's flip-flopped and the wicked outnumber the righteous, it's the beginning of the decline of that nation. But someday Jesus will reign over every nation on the earth. What law will be enforced in that day and age? Do you know? I mean, you're probably thinking there's 200 nations that are member nations of the UN today, and they all got different laws. Whose law? What law? Well, simply put, that's it in a nutshell. Jesus condensed the whole Bible down to two commands. Love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That sums up the whole law. And Jesus said there's no commandment that's more important than that. Here's the problem. You can't do it. You tried? You ever tried? You ever tried to hate, to love somebody that just hates you? I mean, you say, well, that's hard. No, I'm not talking about the person you're married to or the person that you work for or work. I'm talking about people that legitimately can't stand you and would love to see you fall off the face of the earth, get hit by a freight train somewhere. Okay, loving them, you go. It's hard enough to love the ones that love me. It's hard enough to love my family, my sons, my daughters, my grand, and them to love me because I'm an imperfect man. It's hard enough to love those that love you. Love your enemies? Yeah, that's the easier part. I can pray for those that persecute me. Not that I want to, but Jesus said to, so I'm going to. But love your neighbor as yourself, yeah. Love your enemies? That's impossible. In the flesh, in your flesh, that's impossible. That side of your flesh says, no, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You punch me, I'll take a baseball bat to you. We've got that sense of retribution that says, we want to do more than you did to us because what you did to me is unfair. But think about Jesus in the time that in which that he inserted himself into humanity's flow. Rome was oppressing the people of God in Israel. It was not a pleasant time. They were a brutal dictatorship. They were forced to bow the knee to Rome. But Rome was vicious, ungodly, bloodthirsty. It was horrible. You and I are privileged to live in a time of democracy, but that's not the answer to an evil dictatorship. The answer is Jesus Christ. He inserted himself into humanity at that very moment because the people were looking for political deliverance. And what Jesus said is what you need is to be free from your sins because those are what's going to send you to hell for eternity. Your political situation, the kind of government that you have, that's kind of short-term stuff, isn't it? Yeah. But the kingdom of God is going to come. Look at verse 1. This king, Lord Jesus, will reign in righteousness. The law that we will be administrating with him will be none other than the Old Testament. His law is perfect. You don't have to agree with it. It is perfect and holy because it came from a perfect and holy God. Now, because of the changing moral values in our country, we tend to see some of the Old Testament law as irrelevant to today or anachronistic, or it no longer pertains because we're lots more enlightened today. But I can tell you, when Jesus comes and reigns in righteousness, what you and I will help adjudicate as judges and leaders and mayors and councilmen and who knows what else will be his reign of righteousness. He has dictated what is good and evil. That doesn't change with society's morals. His word, his law, is immutable. It's perfect in all of its ways. It comes from a perfect and holy God. So that's a good reason to study the Old Testament today. Do you know what it says about how to handle disputes between landowners? The Bible addresses that. Or how to handle inheritance laws or rape or incest or punishments for different crimes. The Bible outlines all of that. That will be the law that you and I will be adjudicating in the kingdom of Christ. Look at this. Not only will the king reign from Jerusalem in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. That's us. That is you and I. We will be ruling and reigning with Christ. That kind of blows me away. There's a part of me that says, I really don't want to be a judge. There's a part of me that says, can I just have a hammock on a small island in the South Seas somewhere and just kind of let the world go by? You know, I have no axe to grind against anybody. I don't want to be some leader or mayor or somebody like that. I don't care about those things. I don't care about political power. I don't care about money. I've got more than enough. We'll do what God wants us to do and say what God wants us to say. But we will rule with justice. This whole passage anticipates the millennial kingdom where Jesus is going to be king of the earth for 1,000 years. Now, Isaiah's already touched on the millennial kingdom of Christ. Millennial means 1,000 years. Jesus is going to rule over this earth, these nations, for 1,000 years. We saw it back in chapter 9, again in chapter 11. Chapter 16, just brief glimpses of the kingdom. But understand this, that you and I will rule and reign with Christ. Daniel 7 and verse 27 says this, "Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High God. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him." It's the first place where one of the major prophets of the Old Testament says, you and I will be ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. We will be exercising authority. You may not have had much authority in this life. I've had a small taste of it when I was on the Colorado Springs Fire Department. I found out that if I was wearing my boots and bunker and helmet and stuff like this, I could stand out in the middle of Academy Boulevard and I could just do this. And people stopped. They came to a screeching halt. Now, it's not because I have the physical power to restrain a 5,000-pound automobile. I don't have that power. I did have that authority. That authority had been delegated to me by the city of Colorado Springs. And it was backed up with the power of the police department. And if they didn't stop when I put up my hand, well, they were getting carted off to jail or get a summons or citation or whatever else. But that's what you and I will be wielding, the delegated authority of Jesus Christ. Not to make up your own rules, but to enforce his. To enforce his. And you won't even have to try to figure out what penalties are involved because the Old Testament outlines all of that. You really don't have to read any further than the book of Deuteronomy to see the substance of God's laws. There's lots more details found in the other four books of the first five of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 6 says this, if any of you, and he's talking to a church that was suing each other. Really? They were bringing lawsuits against each other over very petty, insignificant issues. Paul chides them in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians and says this, if any of you guys has a dispute with one another, dare he take it to the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? You'll sue each other and go to a secular court, but you won't ask the pastor, deacons, and elders to help you? You're a Christian. Why don't you act like it? The church, didn't Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers? That's the role that you and I play in this world. We have the opportunity to insert ourselves. But the Corinthian believers, they were taking each other to secular courts. And he says in verse 2, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Oh my. That's on you and me. We are the saints, the original Greek holy ones. You look in the mirror, you go, I don't know that I qualify there, Pastor Jim. You have been made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not in your holiness that you stand. If you got Jesus, you got him, you got his holiness, you got all of his promises. You got heaven itself and eternity with him. But that's sobering to me in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? I want to put myself in a spiritual place now that I can be of benefit when I'm called to judge things. This happens from time to time in a church where folks will say, Pastor, we got an issue here between us and a contractor or something. Can we sit down in your office, pray about this, and give us direction from God's word, and we both promise to abide by what decision you make? That's happened several times, in some cases, with millions and millions of dollars at stake. But when godly people come to the pastors and the deacons, the elders, others in the body of Christ, looking, can we just work this out without having to go to the courts and sue each other? That's a better testimony, isn't it? We don't do it like the world. We do it like God wants to do it, because the issue should be, I want to be reconciled to my brother. I don't want there to be an outstanding issue, whether over its money or contracts or whatever else. I don't always feel the need to be right. I want to be godly. I'm not always right because I'm a sinful, fallen man doing the best I can, just like you. I don't always get it right. And when we come alongside of each other and say, hey, can you help me? Can you help give me another set of eyes on this situation, this problem? It works out for God's glory. Paul continues and he says, and if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge the angels? Stop the train. Are you kidding me? Do you feel competent to judge the archangel Gabriel or Michael? You think you're up for that one? God, no. Good thing. There's nothing to judge with the good angels. They never sinned. What angels will you be judging? Demons, fallen angels. Demons is simply another term for fallen angels that rebelled against God and joined Satan in their rebellion. We will judge them. That should be fairly easy. Dude, really? You turned your back on God and rebelled against him? What were you thinking? You joined Satan? What an egg brain. Yeah, it's kind of self-deserved at that point. Therefore, Paul says, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. They got the Spirit of God. Get the smallest, lightest weight Christian in the whole church. Get the brandy newest one. And with the Spirit of God, they make a better judge than the courts of a sinful and fallen world. Paul says, I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? You need help? We'll help you. But don't go to the civil courts with that. Bring him in. Let's talk. Let's pray. Let's inquire of God and search out the word. 2 Timothy, as Paul writes his young protege, he says, here's a trustworthy saying, Timothy. If we died with Christ, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. But if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Jesus said, if you deny me in this life, I'll deny you before the angels that are in front of my Father's throne. So understand this. This is a lifelong commitment that you and I signed on for. Jesus is Lord, and I will not let anybody dissuade me from that. I cannot disown the Lord. He has never disowned me. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, it says this, and these tribulation saints, these martyrs that died during the seven-year great tribulation that is yet to come, World War III, if you want to look at it that way, they sang a new song, and they sang to the Lord, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God." Okay, did you catch that? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. The blood of Jesus Christ. You're not your own anymore. You're not free to sin. You're not free to be stupid. You're not free to go your own way. He bought you with his own blood. "You purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." You and I will be reigning with him. Scripture is full of this. In chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, John says this, "I saw thrones on which those were seated who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus during the great tribulation. They'd been killed, been martyred. And because of the word of God, they had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands, but they came to life and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So these tribulation saints will be reigning over this earth along with you and I. So we're going to have lots of help. We're going to have, praise God. Have you ever wondered who will be ruling and reigning over? Let me just give you a glimpse by way of reminder, book of Revelation. It starts with global thermonuclear war. As Jesus takes the scroll, the title deed to planet Earth, apparently, and begins to unleash these seven seals and unrolls this scroll. And seal by seal results in a judgment against this Earth. And the seal judgments are the most minor judgments. They get harsher with the trumpet judgments. They get even worse than that with the bowl judgments, or the King James calls them the vial judgments, like a test tube vial, but that's not an accurate picture of the original. But when the first seals are broken, a quarter of the earth's population dies. We see these rogue nations today saber-rattling and launching their ballistic missiles. Even the Houthi rebels in Yemen, for crying out loud, have precision-guided ballistic missiles that they're terrorizing the whole Red Sea community, shipping community there. And understand this, 20% of the world's oil flows through that channel. They shut that down, you're going to be paying $8 a gallon at the pump. Understand that. Now, these are just Houthi rebels. It's a segment that broke off from the main government of Yemen. They've been in civil war for a long time. We've been supplying the good guys, but the bad guys are launching missiles at us. America's military might should be sufficient to take down the Houthi rebels over there in a heartbeat. We've only got a kajillion ships over there. Why don't we just go over there and bomb the ding-ding out of those guys, and we won't have to worry about that again. But we live in a day and age where, in an age of politics, there's part of me that can get quite angry about that. That these terrorists are allowed to hold the greatest nation on earth hostage? Really? We've still got six Americans being held in underground tunnels by the Hamas terrorists in Lebanon? Really? Do you know who funds the terrorists, the Hamas and the Hezbollah up in Lebanon? Do you know who funds that? Iran. You know what we should do? Say, Iran, we give you 72 hours to free our hostages unharmed, or we're going to bomb you off the map. Yeah, let's go back to Ronald Reagan's days or President Trump. President Trump dealt with Iran in a rather heavy-handed manner. He said, if one American troop over there in the Middle East dies, we're not coming after your oil. We're not going to bomb your airfields. We're coming after you, Mr. Ayatollah Khamenei, the supreme leader of all of the Muslims. And for a year and a half, not a single American died. And because we have a softer foreign policy these days, So far, as of last night, there's been 137 attacks on U.S. Military installations over in the Middle East, and we have done substantially nothing. If you haven't noticed, appeasement doesn't work with terrorists. It hasn't worked so far. It hasn't worked well. I'm a pragmatist. I'm not a Republican or a Democrat or a liberal or a mainstream or a non-committed. I'm more than anything else, I'm a pragmatist. If what we're doing in foreign policy ain't working, let's do something different. Pretty simple. Pretty simple. Dennis. Dennis makes a salient point. Could this be the judgment of God against our nation, which has fundamentally, by a large majority, turned its back on God? Well, we give him lip service. We do give him lip service in our State of the Union addresses and nonsense like that. But do you see righteousness in government? Not primarily, that's for sure. I praise God for the few people that are there that do stand for righteousness, and we should support them in prayer to the very best of our ability. But America has, like Dennis rightly pointed out, we've had difficulty winning any conflict since World War II. I mean, we couldn't whoop a tiny country like Vietnam in 20 years, really? We couldn't whoop North Korea in all of our years over there? You know, really? Why not? It's not because we don't have the military might. I think that God has perhaps not gone out with our troops into battle anymore. It's not our troops' fault. It's our leaders' fault. And the answer is to make our way back to God. But judgment could be upon America, even as we speak. Dennis, you're absolutely right. I must entertain that possibility. What can I do? I'm just one person. I can repent of my sins. I can pray for the nation. I can do what Paul tells Timothy to do, pray for the leaders that are over us. It's easy to criticize them. When's the last time you prayed for them? They need Jesus. Pagans act like pagans. Why? Because they're pagans. What do you expect them to act like? Follow the money. That's what they think. You know? That's what they do. And you can't expect different out of them until they come to Jesus Christ. In verse 2, back in Isaiah chapter 32, each man in that day and age, in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus reigns over the earth, each man that knows him, each born-again Christian, each survivor of the Great Tribulation will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm. Very picturesque language. Like streams of water in the desert and like the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. We'll be the salt and light then that we have meant to be since Christ ascended back to his heavenly Father. Verse 3, then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. I think the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. There's a lot of that going on today. They need Jesus. They need Jesus. The mind of the rash, verse 4, will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. God's going to turn things around. For 1,000 years, when Jesus reigns over the nations, no longer will a fool be called noble, because that's not right, nor a scoundrel be highly respected, which means most of the people in political office in the countries around the world today will no longer be in political office in that day and age. Thank you, Jesus. For the fool speaks folly, and his mind is busy with evil. It's a shame that so many of them are involved in politics today and ruling over us. He practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry, the unjust ruler, leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water. The scoundrel's methods are wicked. They're self-centered. They're self-seeking. He makes up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies. Somebody once said, how can you tell when a politician is lying? Their lips are moving. But isn't that a shame that that is... There's a lot of truth in that this day and age, even when the plea of the needy is just. But the noble man, the noble woman, makes noble plans, godly plans, and by noble deeds he stands. That's our job description these last days. You women, verse 9, who are so complacent. As soon as I see the word complacent, I'm reminded of the last days Laodicean church that's lukewarm. And understand that militant feminism didn't start with Gloria Steinem in the late 60s in America. okay, goes way back, where the women were wanting to rule. I mean, to go all the way back to Queen Jezebel. Remember that chick, Ahab's wife in the Old Testament? Ahab, the most wicked ruler that Israel ever saw, is topped only by his wife. And he couldn't rein her in. Anyway, that's the kind of women that are being addressed here. You women who are so complacent, rise up and listen to me. You daughters who feel secure, that is apart from the Lord, hear what I have to say. In a little more than a year, you who feel secure will tremble. The grape harvest will fail, and the harvest of fruit will not come. Tremble, you complacent women, spiritually complacent. Spiritually complacent. Earlier on, Isaiah had said, you who worship the queen of heaven, Ishtar, also called Ashtart. Though they were still worshiping God, but they were worshiping this female deity who was in fact not a deity whatsoever. Tremble, you complacent women. Shudder, you daughters who feel secure. Strip off your clothes. Put sackcloth around your waist. In other words, repent. Regardless of your gender, repentance is always appropriate. Repentance is born of humility. Pride is the opposite. James says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. But stay humble. That means you stay teachable. That means you esteem others at least as good as yourself. It means you take care of needs that God puts in your eyesight. Verse 12, beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vines, and for the land of my people, a land overgrown with thorns and briars. Because of judgment, it has come because of your spiritual complacency. Jerusalem itself would be invaded in the year 701 B.C. Sennacherib, the Assyrian, in the year 701 would come up to the very walls of Jerusalem, and all of Judah was conquered except for that. Hezekiah prayed and grabbed Isaiah and said, let's go into the temple and seek the Lord. They did, and the next morning when they woke up, God, the angel of the Lord, had slain 185,000 Assyrians, dead bodies as far as the eye could see. God intervened. And so what he's saying in this passage, you who were proud, humble yourself. You who were destined for destruction, it's not too late. You can change your mind. You can repent of your sins and seek the face of the living God. But you've got to do that. It's interesting to me that a nation would prefer to be destroyed than to repent of its sins. But how is America different? Most aren't. They would prefer to die than repent of their sins. Do you remember who was one of the co-founders of Apple Computers? Steve Jobs, remember him? Faithful Buddhist to the end. His closest associates said he was an unbearable tyrant to work for, right up to the very end. He died miserably, and as far as we know, is in hell tonight. He enjoyed a brief season of success, but it's amazing that to me, the people would rather die than repent of their sins. I just find that unbelievable. Just like people nowadays, no different. Mourn for the houses of Merriam, for this city of revelry, referring to Jerusalem. Verse 14, the fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted. Citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever, the delight of donkeys, a pasture for flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. Till Christ comes, Israel will not be what it's supposed to be, the nations of this world, until Jesus reigns over them all and His Spirit is poured out upon all flesh, we will continue in our iniquity. And the desert becomes then a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. Justice will dwell in the desert. Righteousness live in the fertile fields. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. Not arrogance, not pride, but confidence in the Lord. That's what you got when you let Jesus Christ sit on the throne of your heart. when you repented of your sins and said, Jesus, would you forgive me my sins? Have mercy on me, a sinner. Be my Lord and Savior. I know you died on the cross to pay the price my sins deserved. I know that you rose again. I believe that you're coming again. You're raised at the right hand of the throne of majesty. Lord, would you fill me with your righteousness? Would you keep my heart quiet as I express my hope and trust and confidence in you? Will you be the Prince of Peace that sits on the throne of my heart? Pray that prayer every day. Otherwise, it's a day you forfeit your peace. I mean, in a day of chaos, it's around you at work. It's all over the place. If you doubt me, go to Walmart on a Saturday. It's insane. There are people that think their shopping carts are weapons of destruction, and you run them into your cars. I mean, things can get desperate there, you know. They don't. I'll tell you what, I come home looking for my peace. I want my heart. I don't want to be easily upset at anything. Verse 18, my people will in that day and age, when Christ comes, will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. Though hail flattens the forest and the city is leveled completely, how blessed you will be, sowing your seed in every stream and letting your cattle and donkeys range free. Good stuff is coming. I want to give you just a snippet in closing tonight. Would you turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation chapter 20? There is described for us a glorious picture of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. 1,000 years, that's what millennium means. This is after the final battle, when Christ comes back to the earth and deals with all of the armies of this earth gathered together at the Battle of Armageddon and that turn on him. That was all played out in chapter 19. They are destroyed. And now in chapter 20, it says, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, the bottomless pit, and holding in his hand a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. Take that literally. 1,000 years. This isn't hyperbole. This isn't exaggeration. Take it literally. 1,000 years. And Satan will be bound. Why didn't the Lord bind Satan the day Jesus died on the cross and rose again? Why? 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 Why is Satan allowed to hassle you and I today? Why? God wants us to choose him. Satan presents us with a choice. Serve him or serve God. Serve the flesh or serve God by the power of his Holy Spirit. To sin or to abstain from sin. So Satan serves God's purposes today. He gives us a choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve, Joshua said to the people of his generation. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You got to make that commitment fresh every day, because Satan is going to try to monkey with that arrangement. You pray that prayer, you put Jesus back on the throne every day. But Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. In other words, the world will not be able to use Satan as an excuse. Well, he tempted me, and I just kind of gave in to it. He'll be bound, and he won't be. Imagine a day and age where you're never tempted again. That's heaven in a nutshell for me. No temptation at all. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. No wrong thoughts. No anger management issues. And verse 3, he threw him into the abyss, this bottomless pit in the heart of the earth, and he locked and sealed it over and to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years, say 1,000 years, take it literally. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Why? Because at the end of that 1,000 years, he'll be presenting the people of the world with a choice again. To serve God or serve him. Serve the flesh or serve the one true living God, keeping his word. Verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. That's you and me. Authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony. These are the tribulation saints that were martyred during that seven-year time of the Antichrist. They were beheaded for the testimony for Jesus. Isn't it interesting that the Islamic community prefers beheading people to all other forms of execution? And here it is mentioned 2,000 years ago by Jesus that in the end times there would be a mass deal with this beheading thing going on again. And they were beheaded because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark, the mark of the Antichrist, on their foreheads or hands. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They will be ruling and reigning with us. What a day and age that will be. The earth finally will be like the Garden of Eden for 1,000 years. Satan will have been bound. It's going to be glorious, more glorious than I am able to communicate to you, more glorious than John was able to communicate to you and I under the power of the Holy Spirit. Bottom line is this, 1 Corinthians 2:9, and he quotes Isaiah 64, "No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." Best is yet to come. We just have to tough it out between now and the time that Christ comes back. He's coming back soon. The signs of the times are all around us. You walk by his power. You walk according to his word. You walk dependent upon him in praise and worship. And I'll tell you what, you will get from here to there just fine. Just fine. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's Zechariah 4:6. As appropriate today as the day it was written. You can't navigate life as a Christian in a sinful, fallen world without his power, his strength. You need Jesus every single day. Why has he waited 2,000 years? Peter says God is not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance and be saved. 2,000 years. Every day of, aren't you glad Jesus didn't come back the day before you got saved? That's why he's waiting. That's why he's still waiting. Jesus is coming back soon. So if you want to read about it, the kingdom of heaven does not end with the 1,000-year reign of Christ. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released for a short time. He deceives a lot of the nations. They go on the march against Jerusalem, surrounding the city of God. And there's not even a battle. It's not even a battle like it was ever a contest. It says that Jesus calls down fire from heaven. They're all destroyed. Satan is locked up for eternity. And then we walk into eternity ourselves in heaven with God. And the description of that is found in the last two chapters of the Bible. You need to read that. Amen. It's unbelievable what is coming. You know, we live out. Jesus said in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. He said, because I have overcome the world. So Satan is going to oppose you as long as you have life and breath till Jesus comes back. Anticipate that. Put on the whole armor of God. Take a stand against the enemy's strategies. Don't be going into battle buck naked. You can't do that or he'll win. You know, you don't want to get steamrolled by the enemy, so you put on the helmet of salvation. I'm a child of God. The breastplate of righteousness, not mine but his. Belt of truth buckled around. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's Jesus. Sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You got to be in the book. If you don't know the promises of God, how can you stand on those promises in the day of adversity? You got to be in the book. Read the Gospel of John. Chapter a day marks your way to the back of the book. When you hit maps, then you're ready for Genesis. Start in the first book of the Bible. Read it slow. Ask God to open your eyes to it. He will. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? There's a part of me that says, I'm ready, Lord. In 1970, a young man by the name of John Denver wrote a song, Leaving on a Jet Plane. There was a line in there that really struck me at the time. Once I became a Christian, all my bags are packed, I'm ready to go. And I thought, that's me! My bags are packed and I'm ready to go, Lord Jesus, any time at all. You know, well, the trumpet will sound someday. And we'll be caught up together in heaven with him. And I want to be ready for that day. I don't want to be embarrassed at his coming. I want to live with my eyes on him. I want you to do the same. love him. He loves you so much. Oh, amen. I don't want to go into the millennium in this body, that's for sure. No, I'll tell you what, I've got a new body on order for the millennium. It's going to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger, but about 6'6", ripped. Yeah. Heavenly Father, the best is yet to come. I don't know exactly what all that entails, but I know that we won't be in sinful bodies of fallen flesh when we get to that place. You have set your Holy Spirit within us as a seal, a guarantee of all of your promises. They're all yes and amen. Every word of this book, it's going to come to pass. We cling to you and your word by faith, not by sight, not by understanding. Ours is so limited. We need you, Lord. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Wash us and cleanse us. Forgive us our sins and keep us on that narrow path, Lord. Because someday the trumpet will sound. We're just right around the corner from rogue nations lobbing nuclear weapons at each other. We're standing on the brink of eternity tonight. We'd ask that you save souls these last days. We pray for the leaders over us in this nation and the nation of this world. They need to know you. Bring them to that place of repentance and contrition and humility, Lord. How we need you. How we need your strength. So fill us afresh. When we wake up in the morning, if you don't come in the middle of the night, then fill us afresh then. Keep us in your word. Free from great sin. We just want to live lives that are pleasing to you. Help us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. God is good. Steady ahead. Best is yet to come.